As you know, the life of Dawson Trotman would be many faceted. And Betty Skinner, of course, has written a superb book chronicling the events of his life. And ever since that time, we've felt, and it seems that the time is ripe, and Jack and the NAB Press have asked Bob to write another book on Doss from another angle. You might call it sort of the Dawson Trotman spiritual secret, the Hudson Taylor spiritual secret. And so Bob is now engaged in preparation for and the writing of such a book. And he and, I guess, Marion together have listened many, many hours to many, many tapes listening to Doss speak. And in several of our luncheon times together, Bob told me of the impact that these have had on his life and what it has meant to him just to prepare for this. Well, for someone who has so recently immersed himself in those messages and in the life of Doss Trotman and the impact on his own life, we thought how wonderful it would be if he would come and just share with us some of those things. So we're very, very happy then to welcome Bob Foster.
Well, thank you so very much. For those of you who are from overseas, from other countries and cultures, so good to get acquainted with you. For our dear staff who are laboring overseas, listening to Tom, who lived in our home for a while, it was just like he was here. And then for you Americanos who are here, I kind of got the feeling from the prayer tonight that, Lord, give us strength for one more endurance contest. And, so as we're gathered here in Gaza, I hope it's a different kind of people than Samson pulled the rug out from under. I suppose about the hardest year of our life was the year that we resigned. We didn't resign, we had never joined. when we left the work to go full-time up at the ranch, Jim Downing, Marina had come into the work, and oh, there were so many who were so capable, and I'm not an office man. I wasn't particularly interested in shuffling papers and meeting committees and so forth, anxious to get out into the ministry. And I had a great heart for the businessman, the professional man, who had never had a chance to hear the gospel. So we decided to try a different approach to go where they might come and win a right to be heard. And of course, when you're on a horse or playing tennis or around a pool or whatever you're doing, they're relaxed. 95% of our clientele at the ranch are not Christian. We try to keep Christians out. One way we do is keep raising the rates. They're working on that here at the Glen, too. We don't keep statistics because we have no meetings, we have no Bible studies. Everything is on a one-to-one basis, eyeball to eyeball. Do you from overseas understand that? You eyeball people overseas? But as best we can tell, from those that we've had wonderful opportunities to see them make commitment and letters they write back, etc., in the last 19 years, we've seen over 600 families where one, more, or all have come to know the Savior. And I suppose it would amount to several thousand people. Have a great opportunity among the teenage crowd because they're so pliable. at that age, and when you got a staff of several dozen young collegiates who don't look like hippies. A hippie here in America is one who has hair like Tarzan, who dresses like his wife, and smells like a cheetah. And so to have a group of staff that look and dress and smell and act like they're with it is quite a revelation. And we claim 1 Peter 3:5. That's really our basic verse at the ranch. Be ready always. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. That's the premise. And then be ready always to give an answer. And we pray like crazy that the Lord will lay it upon their heart to ask us questions. And so that's our delightful menu. Our biggest problem is follow-up. How in the world do you conserve the fruit of people who come there and then go back around the United States and around the world after having made their decision? And so when you think of us, why, pray for us along those lines. But this is a rare opportunity, a delightful privilege to share a little bit from my heart and from the book. And I trust the Lord will speak to us more than just about a personality named Dawson Trautman. I'm sure he would have me speak about his lovely Lord, and that's whom we would exalt tonight. And Mary and I would confirm you in what you're doing, for who you are, and for what in just a few days you're going to go back to. And we're delighted to be a part in your ministry. I am sure that these last 2.5 weeks have been an answer to prayer for Dawson and Lila. And I'm absolutely positive that Dawson has been directing traffic up in heaven and nudging the Holy Trinity to open up the gates of glory and let down special blessing here upon the Glen. And since he can't be here, and he would if he could, if there was any way possible to pull that miracle, he would have been here. I thought you might enjoy hearing him as he spoke to us in the fall of 1954. In his unique style, Dawson in that message went from Dan to Beersheba to Mount Hermon to the Mediterranean and finally got back to his text. Let's listen in a little bit and hear what he has to say to us.
Los Angeles in 1949. I wasn't on the team, but he wrote and told the Los Angeles Committee, Christ for Greater Los Angeles, he said, I'll come on certain bases. And one of them was, he said, that if you'll turn the counseling work over to Trautman. And I didn't have time to do it, but they came and asked, and I've learned this, that the things I don't have time for, I can make time for. And I started out. And I wrote to 300 cooperating pastors. Listen, I wrote to cooperating pastors. There's more than 300 in Los Angeles pastors, but these were the cooperating ones, Ben. And I wrote them a special delivery letter. You know, I got scolded for it because some of them got in the mail and they were delivered at 2 a.m. I learned mail them in the morning. There weren't too many. But you know what? I asked him this. I said, Billy is coming to town. We need counselors. In the counseling room, we want several from your church, but would you give me the name of one man in your church, a man with a heart for the souls of men, a man who knows how to lead a soul to Christ intelligently and who can help us and is your key man for your church to help us get the other personal workers from your church? Do you know how many answers I got? How many names I got? 7. 293 pastors didn't even answer. Don Rosenberger worked with me. I stuck him on the phone. I said, call every one of the 293. I don't know how many days it'll take you, but take line one and go to town. And for two solid days, he phoned all day. You know how many more we got? Seven more. 14 million out of 300 churches. One little girl answered the phone. She said, the pastor's away. What is it you wanted? Don described it. The man she wanted, she said, oh, we had one here like that, but he moved.
Well, that's a little bit of the heritage. I want to say a thanks to Betty Skinner for her labor of love and skill in writing that book on Dawes. I'd like to decorate her with a blue ribbon. At times, I think she must have felt that producing that book deserved the Purple Heart. But she's done it. I don't have much to add. You remember, old-timers, when we had 108 verses to memorize, and we didn't have them until they were acquired. A-C-Q-U-I-R-E-D. Well, Betty has done this on the life of Dawson. At one sitting, she has correctly quoted, unassisted, including references, eliminating all doubt. And to convince me, last week I was talking to her about this, and I said, I'd like to share a few things from his journal. And she said, oh, Bob, that's great. It's on page 50 and 51 in the book. I love that. And she's been a real source of help to me in these last weeks. And then my friend and buddy over here, Lauren, we talked about this, and I said, man, you're the one that should be writing this book. He was your spiritual father, and you were his right hand for all those years. But he begged off two things. He was too busy. He was too close. And anyway, he needed to go out to California and find his wife. And really, in a little book that was produced right after Dawson died in 56, put together called The Pathfinder. And I don't know if we have very many copies left, but in very condensed form, it told a little bit about who he was and the purpose of the NAVs. And here's something Lauren said. Dawson Troutman did not leave a life work completed with fruit that might remain. Nor did he leave spiritual methods to set in motion that would continue by themselves. He left rather a life principle embodied in men who have found in it their fruitfulness and vision. The vision of multiplication person to person, with each person so reaching others that they are not only a soul winner and a teacher, but a multiplier. Thousands of lives have now been touched, not through the magic of a personality, nor the cleverness of methods, but by a man determined to find what God wanted and to trust him for methods to carry it out, all the time believing God's word. I'd also like to remind you that there have been many men and women who have shared with Betty and I in a very personal manner their memories of Doss. One who did not send back a tape, but sent me a very lovely letter, was Cam Townsend, the founder of Wycliffe Bible Translators. He's now 3 years past 80. He just didn't feel like he could talk into a tape recorder, but he wrote this. I've been racking my brain for anecdotes concerning my acquaintance with friend Dawson. One time I was in California on a short speaking tour and was suffering from a severe pain in my back. It was difficult to move, let alone carry out my speaking engagements at the Church of the Open Door. Somehow I got through. Bill Nyman was taking me to the railroad station in Pasadena and mentioned we had to go by the Navigator office. So we stopped so I could tell Doss goodbye, even though I didn't want to get out of the car because of the pain in my back. Slowly we walked into Dawson's office. Cam, what's the problem? You're walking like an old man. He grabbed me, gave me a powerful bear hug, and guess what? Something snapped in my back. And the pain was gone. Dawson always did things with zest. This was his lifestyle, going around the world, moving among Christian organizations, giving them powerful bear hugs, which often removed the pain and the hurt that they had been suffering. Beautiful. And so it's been that grab of the Holy Spirit that's been my motivation these last 5 months, spending hours listening to tapes and reading letters, the Dear Gang, the log, and talking with scores of his friends and peers. And then I was reminded as I went to the Word that 20 times in the book of Deuteronomy, we're warned not to forget the way God has led in the past. Moses' watchword in Deuteronomy is, remember. This is one of the reasons for the genealogies in the Bible. So that with honor and dignity, with humility and appreciation, we can thank God for our heritage. We have pretty much left genealogies to the Mormon Church. And it's interesting that prior to the television series on Alex Haley's book, Roots, there were an average of 1,600 inquiries a day to the Mormon Church concerning people's past. Where have we come from? After that series, it has jumped to 3,000 a day. And on Saturdays and Sundays, it runs between 5,000 and 6,000 inquiries. People wanting to know their genealogies. The book Roots not only did something for the black man in America, I think it struck hard into the conscience and the emotions of the Christian community. Our ghetto living, our provincial philosophy, our lack of metropolitan vision, and it was like a slap with a cold rag when we're reminded again tonight of our organizational and spiritual foundation in the Navigators. Well, who is this man, Trotman? He was born in 1906 in Bisbee, Arizona. Born again 20 years later in the harbor area of Los Angeles. Married in 1932 to his sweetheart, who only he could call Buddy. On June 18, 1956, while the headlines of our American papers were giving a feeling of unrest about the physical condition of President Eisenhower, and that very week Comrade Tito was visiting Khrushchev in Moscow, the gates of heaven opened, and Doss met face to face his lovely Lord. 50 years, just half a century of enormous activities with almost breathtaking velocity. Well, many of you folks here never knew Doss. You never met him. You never heard him speak behind this pulpit that he had made here by our gang at the Glen. He wanted it to be as close to what Billy Graham preached behind in his crusades. And originally, this was to go up and down with electronic gadget in here, and was to have a second hand and a clock and FM radio, all that Billy had in his pulpit. I'd like to share tonight a little bit of the pervading atmosphere and climate when Dawson Trotman was coming upon the scene in America. The 1920s through the mid-40s. I'd like to share three factors that I think will tremendously help all of us to get perspective on his life and some of the history. Number one, when Dawson was in his 20s, there was a tremendous theological upheaval, both in Western Europe and here in North America. Unitarianism had taken over on many of the mainline denominations. There became a sharp division between what we called then modernism and the rise of fundamentalism. There were divisions and splits and fights, let alone the apathy of the day. And this gave rise to the Bible school movement. Faith missions took on a breath of fresh air. Evangelical seminaries. Youth work. A second factor that affected this area was the deep financial crisis. Spearheading in the fall of 1929 with the stock crash at Wall Street. And for the next 6 or 8 years, men in America were fortunate if they had a paying job. Food was difficult to come by, let alone energy to heat your home. There was no money. And the savior of the world, according to the Democratic Party, showed his face, and from 1932 until 1945, President Roosevelt controlled and built the powerful government machine that we have in America. Three, there were the foreboding political unrests, both in Europe and in the Far East. And America was caught in the pincer movement that broke out in 1941 with World War II. And so, theologically, economically, and politically, Dawson found Christ in 1926, married in 32, and this is when his ministry began to boom. At the heart of this era, the United States stood depressed, bewildered, and unsure of its role and purpose. Ezekiel 22:30. Would you turn with me to that prophet in the Old Testament? Although this was written 600 B.C., he could have been speaking about the days of the early 30s. God says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. And we won't take the time tonight, but the context of the 22nd chapter is almost a rerun of what was happening here in our own beloved country. Notice the four P's. Verse 25, the prophets. 26, the priests. 27, the princes. 29, the people. And if leadership does what they have done in those early verses, no wonder. Verse 29. And it's in that setting that Ezekiel was laid heavy by the Lord to seek out a man. but not so in the United States. For God was raising up a band of men to stand in the gap. While Dawson was being prepared by God in Southern California, there was Jim Rayburn down in Dallas, Torrey Johnson in Chicago, Billy Graham in Charlotte, North Carolina, Dick Hillis as a missionary in China, and his twin brother Don in India. Or how about a Jack Wirtson, a Bill Bright, a Bob Pierce, a V. Raymond Edmond, a Hubie Mitchell, a Dave Morgan, a Charles Fuller, a Henrietta Mears, or our own beloved Lauren Sani in the great metropolis of Modesto, California. Well, how do you describe a man like Dawson Trotman? I'd like to take the literary privilege tonight of using G. Campbell Morgan's pen for my description. Quote, "He always reminded me of a mountain whose abrupt bowl front, scarred and furled with storm, forbid the faint of heart. Yet soft valleys nestled in its mighty embrace. Criticism of such a man is like the mist that hangs about a mountain. The man who wants no mist must be content with the flatlands. Mist comes with mountains. Soon, though, the mist will evaporate with the rising sun, and the mountain will stand out in all of his grandeur." I believe that Dawson was preeminently a strong man. His chosen friends were men. He was happiest when sharing to an audience of men only. Strong natures were strongly influenced by Dawson. The charm of his character was his thorough naturalness. Perhaps it was this that carried him so triumphantly through his career, that a matter had been dealt with in a certain way was no reason why Dawson would follow the beaten path. On the contrary, it was probably a reason for him to strike out in some novel and unconventional method. He was perfectly unmoved by the quotation of established precedent. He was utterly indifferent to the question as whether the course he proposed would bring praise or blame. There was no limit to Dawson's inventiveness, to his rapid appreciation of the difficulties of a situation, or his almost childlike solutions. If Dawson couldn't untie knots, he'd just plain cut them. He was impatient in having to wait. One Navigator staff member described Dawson in this manner. Dawson was always in a hurry. I mean, he walked fast. He was down to business. He moved fast. But he never gave me the impression that he was in a hurry to get rid of me, for I felt he really enjoyed my fellowship. By the way, that's Johnny Crawford. Although he was hurrying through life to get his mission done, I never got the impression he was too busy for people. One of his spiritual grandsons says this, "I compare him to one of the old prophets who would speak with dynamic power. I was always impressed with his drive, his willingness to pay a price no matter how demanding. He demanded and sought perfection, and he drove relentlessly for this in individuals as well as himself." And one of the fellows who's here tonight shared with me, "Dawson was so powerful in that he was preaching on that which he lived and believed in and was willing to lay his life on the line for." Thank you. I believe that was one of the secrets. He practiced what he preached. His knowledge of history and theology were not all that good, but his practical experience with God was tremendous, and God used him for this reason. Reverend Ken Smith, known by many of you, and great pastor in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, shares a highlight from 1954. Dawson's talking. "Ken, what you're working for in your denomination will take you over 35 years to get accomplished. You're not going to raise up men of that caliber in 5 or 10. You've got 35 years to work for God. Don't spend your time with the older people. Love them, pray for them, encourage them, bury them. But spend your time with the younger men, so that 35 years from now, there'll be a new generation of men who are doing the thing that is on your heart. Amen? Could pronounce the benediction right now, couldn't we? But we're not. Pray for grace to hang on. Here's a beautiful tribute. I want to share it from his pen, and I'm not going to tell you who it is. Oh, before I share the tribute, let me tell you how he got acquainted with Doss. If you know, don't say so. See if you can guess. My meeting with Dawson Trotman was one of those remarkable demonstrations of the sovereignty and grace of God. I was not a believer, though I had been baptized and joined the church when I was 12. My mother dedicated me to Christ before I was born, and her prayers followed me every day of my life from the moment of my birth. In 1945, I left my position as a member of the faculty at the university and drove to California. I arrived in Los Angeles the latter part of an afternoon. I was on my way to Pasadena. I stopped at the intersection of Sunset and Figueroa. And there was a young man with his thumb out, wanting a ride. I drove up, and since I was along, I invited him to join me. As we drove along toward Pasadena, he identified himself as a navigator who lived in the home of a man named Trotman. He invited me to come home for dinner. Well, I didn't know any, a living soul in all of California, so I accepted the invitation. I was hungry. We arrived at their home, were warmly greeted, and enjoyed a delicious dinner. After dinner, Dawson asked each one of the children to share their memory projects, where they had been memorizing so many verses of Scripture apparently that day, and they were asked to recite them to all of us. Man, was I impressed. All of the conversation and activity around the dinner table was informal, and I thoroughly enjoyed myself. After dinner, someone announced that we are invited over to the home of the Fullers for a birthday party for their son Dan, who had just gotten out of the Navy. I was invited to go along. And that night, I met Dr. and Mrs. Charles Fuller and their son Dan. All this took place the first evening of my first visit to California. I didn't know a living soul. It was obvious that God was already answering my mother's prayer, for still I did not know the Lord. I was invited to spend the night at 509, and then a couple days later, through the influence of one of the navigators, reservations were made for me to stay at the hotel that was associated with the Church of the Open Door. And there I stayed for several days, looking over the Los Angeles situation, making contacts, and finally going into business for myself. That was my first encounter with Dawson Trotman. I would consider him one of my dearest and choicest friends I have ever had in the Christian world. This man was Bill Bright, the founder and president of Campus Crusade for Christ. And then Bill went ahead to describe Dawson in these beautiful words. I never felt that Dawson was motivated because of ego or because he wanted to build a great name for himself. I always viewed Dawson as a humble servant of his God, to whom God had entrusted unique charismatic qualities, and these he used for the glory of God, to help disciple men and women to make an impact upon the world for Jesus Christ. I think a part of his genius was his ability to inspire and motivate people to action. I am sure part of it was in his own commitment, like begats like. We produce after our kind. He appealed to that quality within each one of us, daring us to be more than mediocre, ordinary Christians. He had the ability to bring out the best that is in each of us. It was that quality about Dawson that no matter what he was doing, that caused him to want to excel. I never felt that he was satisfied with mediocrity in any dimension, whether he was playing a game or memorizing scripture, preaching a sermon, or motivating others to follow Christ. End quote. Almost all of you have heard about Dawson's sense of humor. I'm going to let Clyde Taylor, who for so many years was a missionary in Latin America, and then for, it seems like, scores of years, was the representative in Washington, D.C. for the National Association of Evangelicals. And here's how he says it. At times, his humor used to get me down a bit. And at other times, it was just downright cute. But be on your toes. At any time, day or night, you could be taken. I remember being in Brazil one day. We'd traveled all night, or at least up to midnight. We finally got to our hotel about 1 a.m., had 4 hours of sleep, barely got awake at 6 a.m. to get to a breakfast meeting. We did have a brief word of prayer together, and that was the total extent of our devotions. Unless Dawson quietly repeated some verses of scripture to himself as the taxi took us to the hotel. After I had introduced him and he began his speech, what do you think he did? He used me as an illustration how that we ought to have our devotions every day. The way that you establish a habit is you do not let an exception occur. So he turns to me and says, "By the way, Clyde, how much time did you spend in devotions this morning?" Well, I thought to myself, that crook, he knows exactly how much time we spent in devotions. We were both dead tired. We could hardly move. And he knows that I spent as much time as he did, which was virtually zero. And so I replied, "Why, Dawes, that's a foolish question for you to ask me. You know we both spent the same amount of time in devotions this morning." Dawson just looked at me, smiled, nodded his head as much as to say, "Buddy, I'm going to get you next time." Well, Clyde goes on, "You'll have to be prepared for this sort of thing if you traveled with him, for I was a little concerned to Doss whether the answer was going to be in your favor or not. And very frequently, he wouldn't ask it unless he was pretty sure it was not in your favor." Well, Dawson Trotman, he was a pioneer. He was a trailblazer. He was an adventurer for his Lord. He was an explorer into new territories and new ideas. Dawson was a man of paradox. He was gentle, and yet he could be tough. He always saw it big, but he knew how to keep it simple. He was a humorist, and yet basically serious and of a single-minded devotion. A loving father, a disciplinarian. Most men agree that he was an opportunist, and yet he had the ability to patiently await God's timing. He was a great Christian strategist, and yet many a time he was a frustrated administrator. I don't believe there's anybody who was more of a charming conversationalist. And yet Doss usually had the last word on most subjects. Aggressive and yet supremely humble. He was a man of vision, always to the regions beyond. And yet he could give his full attention to every individual, how small or unworthy. I thought it'd be great tonight if we might ask Doss, hey, describe yourself. Well, I'm sure that he would take us to the book, huh? And as I have listened to the many, many tapes, he often refers to the 61st chapter of Isaiah and says, if I have a favorite verse, it's probably this. But I'm not going to say it's my favorite, because next time you hear me speak, you'll hear me say, this is my favorite verse. It'll be another one. But this is one of them. Would you follow along as we begin reading the first verse of Isaiah chapter 61? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto those who mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. If you ever heard Dawson Troutman preach very much, someplace along the line, he'd get either to Isaiah 61:3, Psalm 1:3, or Jeremiah 17, the first 8 or 9 verses, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Listen as Doss expresses it. Every new tree begins its life in a flower. When a tree seed begins to grow, a new tree is born. This tree inside of a seed is extremely small, but it has all the essential parts needed for the tree: roots, trunk, and crown. As long as a tree lives, it continues to grow. By the way, what do you want to be? A tree with a little fruit on it? Or would you like to be a tree from which is propagated an orchard? From which is propagated many orchards? And over the years before you die, many orchards more are propagated until fruit is exported across the sea by the shipload because of you. One tree of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. And therein lies the secret of Dawson's life. The ingredients are there. Isaiah 61:1-3. The person of God, the people of God, and the glory of God. What was his secret? Well, as with Hudson Taylor, who in so many ways was Dawson's pace setter in his early years, there were many secrets, for Dawson was always going on with God. To find out how he operated in order to learn some lessons, let's take a brief look at three areas of his life that will help us to be all that God wants for us in the days and weeks and months after leaving Glen Eyrie. For the sake of time, we're going to have to bypass some of the better known qualities, his commitment to excellence, his commitment to the Scriptures, his commitment to people, evangelism, follow-up, multiplication, his commitment to world vision and the Great Commission. I ran across the most startling statement. Let me read it to you. Talking about world vision. I want to go on record this morning, June 26, 1949, to say that I believe that we can reach this world in this generation. So if you have any doubts of how Doss felt, he went on record on that June morning. His was an unrequivocal commitment. He was willing to give his life for it. This past week, March 10th issue of the United States News and World Report had this short letter to the editor, quote, "There are but a few things on earth worth dying for. Oil is not one of them." The three things about Dawson's life I'd like to share. One, his commitment to prayer. Two, a discipline through suffering. And three, a lifestyle of faith. And I guess all three of those hit home, huh? A commitment to prayer. Outwardly, he seems secure, sufficient, seemingly in need of nothing, but on the interior, utter dependence upon Almighty God. Listen as he shares his heart to a gang of young people at a summer conference. Quote, "Do you know why I often ask Christians, what's the biggest thing you've asked God for this week? I'll tell you why I ask them. Because they're going to the God who is their Father, the maker of the universe, the one who holds the world in his hands. And then what do you ask for? Do you ask for peanuts? Toys? Trinkets? Or dare you ask for continence? I want to tell you, it's tragic, gang. They little itsy-bitty things we ask of our Almighty God, when all the time he's saying, call unto me and I will answer thee. I want to show you great and mighty things that you don't know. And so I covenanted with my God, Lord, will you join with me in praying for the fulfillment of that verse. In some place in his early 20s, Dawson developed a tremendous theology about God, his greatness, his holiness, his power, his sovereignty, his love for all mankind. If I could sum it up tonight, his view of God, it would be in one little word, big. Dawson's God was big. Here's how he expressed it. The greatest man I know who has accomplished anything for God, it wasn't because he was smart, it wasn't because he was well-educated or talented, it was because he was faithful. He set his face like a flint and he knew that God was bigger than he was. God could do all that he promised for him and through him. And that man just let God do it, and he in turn obeyed God. Is God speaking to some of you? Is there a man 60 years old here tonight? Have you crossed your name off of God's I'm going to do it through you list? Well, I've got news for you, sir. The man that started the Fisherman's Club in the Bible Institute of Los Angeles was a man 60 years old. He had six young fellows from Los Angeles, and out of that prayer meeting grew the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. God can use you. God can use those gray hairs to His glory. God can use that experience when given to Him. When I talk to a person about serving God, they say, "Oh, but Mr. Trotman, I'm so weak." And I say, "Shake. You're a candidate." Well, what's your excuse? God has an answer to all the excuses of man. Give them to Him, would you? Tell Him tonight He's big enough. Your job is big enough. And you're going to volunteer. You go back where you left Him and do those little things and give up those little things and then say, "Lord, I'm available." And God will do it. Often Dawson was questioned about how much time he spent with the Lord. And here was a typical response. "I don't think that time has much to do with whether God hears you or not. But I do believe that time has everything to do with whether your faith is built up as you pray and as you ask. And I don't believe that God will ever give those who just have their little conscience easers or quick prayers in the morning or night. I don't think that God has anything big for you. If you can't take 1/48th of your day to be alone with your Almighty God and King, I rather doubt whether He's going to do very much in and through you." Well, especially in his early years of walking with God, Dawson, and as much as he could with Lila, spent much time in the secret place. Had a truly blessed time with the Lord early this morning. Again, I've had the matter of prayer brought definitely to my attention as being vitally connected with accomplishing business with God. And so I set my face again to pursue and persevere in habits of time with God. Truly, our most difficult work, refreshing and as wonderful as it is prayer. I believe a man reveals his soul through his diary. We had a meeting yesterday at San Pedro. Afterwards, Ed, Bill, Jim, Walt, and I had a prayer meeting. It lasted till 11 p.m. And then Jim, Walt, and I continued all night in prayer to God. Met five other fellows and had a prayer meeting on the hill starting at 6 a.m. And then that morning I preached at the Harbor City Methodist Church. Friday, August 30th. I went to the old church about 9 p.m. and prayed till I couldn't stay awake any longer. I laid down on the floor and slept till daybreak, at which time I again poured out my heart before the Lord. And I believe with all my soul, and Laura and I have talked about this, that today we are clipping the coupons. Because a man meant business before God alone on his face. And the heritage is not just there to admire and to criticize and to read about. But Dawson's God and Dawson's promise and Dawson's prayer habits are for our taking. And thus the prayer habit and life of faith was being molded. Well, where did he get this prayer burden? Well, I'm sure that he saw it in the life of his lovely mother and those godly women down there at the church, the men who influenced him early in the Lord, plus the verses of Scripture like Jeremiah 33:3 that were written upon the tablets of his young and pliable heart. And then you add to that the books that he was always reading on the lives of men, Hudson Taylor, George Mueller, E.M. Bounds. Prayer heroes that are much for God are given early to bed early to rise makes a man. He had a commitment to prayer. It's not difficult. It's not easy for me. It's difficult to talk about his discipline through suffering. But when responsibility is for the guidance of hundreds around the world, it's easy to see the trials and heartaches of those early years were needed. Every burden must be, and every testing real, as only experience can make it. Iron is tempered to steel. So a man's heart must be stronger and patient than others if he is to lead. He who would encourage thousands in a life of childlike trust must himself learn deeper lessons of his Father's loving care. And so difficulties were permitted. Yes, God granted to Dawson and Lila the ministry of suffering, affliction, heartache. Their lives remind me of the little four-line poem, faint, yet pursuing, weak, yet subduing, spent, yet renewing, Christ ever viewing. The 11th chapter of Hebrews is the hall of God's champions of faith. There isn't a perfect man or woman in the lot, for it's all of grace. Dawson was a man of weakness, feet of clay. He made mistakes. Because of his humanness, God found a man that he could use who was totally sold out. None of the apathy of our day with the 90%ers. When a man like Dawson becomes a legend, how does God make him human? Well, I believe there were times or situations in Dawson and Lila's life when Hebrews 12:6 was especially true. Quote, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And keep in mind verse 10, for that's the purpose, that we might be partakers of God's holiness. His early life, unknown probably to only his dear wife. I am sure that there were many things that came up in latter years. And that perhaps his most famous quote bears on this. Effects obey their causes by irresistible laws. You hadn't been to an AV conference unless you not only heard it, but you repeated it with him. And if you mumbled it through your beard, why, he had you stand up and give an exegesis on it. But in his early life, the cause and effects, I'm sure, left many a heartache. The pre-World War II days with his military men. We'll come back to that. The heartache of their son, Chucky. The loss of staff in the several years just prior to his death. It was in the summer of 1949 when Dawson shared with his dear gang, quote, some of the men with whom I labor now point out some of their weak spots. In fact, all of them are very gracious in accepting correction. And I sometimes think they must wonder, boy, I wonder if Dawson has had to go through this. Listen, 15 years after I found Jesus Christ, these navigators were pouring it on me. Down at 1114 Pacific, I remember three fellows coming to me and saying, Doss, we've been praying for you. Your messages lack power. You talk longer and don't say so much. Do you think that wasn't hard to take? Man, it was. But listen, gang, I needed it. I knew it. They were right. I was busy about everything, helping to cook meals, going down and doing the shopping, working on the car. I was serving, but I wasn't on my knees. The guy that had started the old Minutemen was backsliding on it, and it was showing up in his ministry, and those guys were coming down on me. About 2 months later, the same committee came to me and said, Doss, our prayers are being answered. I want to tell you, that's humbling. But God doesn't let us work alone. And I feel sorry for the man or woman who wants to do it his or her way. And then in the log of April 46, I believe that God is preparing the navigators to be used in new fields and in new ways never before considered, with an increased scope of ministry never before attained. Because this last year has been one of great trial, such as we have not seen since the beginning. And we know that God prepares us for great things through trials. That's a great way to close this conference, isn't it? You're going out to do a job for God in your country and your continent. And Doss is telling us, okay, it's going to come by the way of trial. And heartache, and testing, and suffering. What was he writing about back there in 46? It was an airmail letter of 4 legal-sized sheets that had gone to all the NAV mailing lists around the world. Thousands of the letters were airmailed, telling of the sins of Dawson Troutman. Then he says, I was walking down the streets of Los Angeles. People I knew well would see me coming. They'd cross over to the other side of the street so they wouldn't have to meet me. I was crushed. But the eternal God knew all about it. The Lord has used that precious situation, but I sure don't want to have to go through it again. None of hard things do I want to go through again, but I want to say that I wouldn't take $1 million for what it has meant and done for my wife and I. Those were the days, Dawson says, I claimed Isaiah 54:17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. It was in the fall of 55. The work in Japan had some problems, and Doss felt they were deep enough for him to visit the staff in Tokyo. He writes to Lila, Dearest, what days? Blessed, difficult, complete new ground to cover, tremendous problems. But for God, I'll not try to describe them, but one thing I know, God is on the throne. A word of personal testimony. Lauren was involved with the Billy Graham Crusades. Dawson asked if I would go with him as a traveling companion, and as an observer. And I remember one night sleeping there in the room. On the bed over here was Dawson. On the bed over here was Dick Hillis. And I was on a rollaway cot in the middle. And the fellows were extremely emotional, in the sense that 3 days had gone by, as Roy can tell you, or Bordy, or Doug. And they started a pillow fight, just to get release. And I was the neutral ground. And Dawson got Dick's pillow. And so Dick got his blanket and rolled it up like a whip and started after Dawson. And I thought that Japanese home was going to cave in with this pillow fight. Here were these two spiritual giants. And I was in the middle. And then it was September the 29th, 1955. And they got a hold of the Armed Forces radio and listened to the World Series from New York. And finally, the World Series put Dick Hillis to sleep. And all was quiet. And all of a sudden, psst, are you awake? Yeah, Doss, what are you thinking about? Trying to figure out what you fellows are going to do tomorrow. How are you going to handle this situation? You got a Bible? I said, yeah, I don't have a flashlight. I got a flashlight. So I reached under my cot, and he said, would you open it up? Had me turn to the 9th chapter of Proverbs. He said, I'm going to ask you to do something. It's not going to be easy. Don't have to do it. But I want you to do it as a favor. I said, okay. He said, would you make a covenant with me that if you ever see me ever do something out of step in godliness or ever say anything, that you'll speak to me about it? But I want to tell you, Bob, I won't take it. But you do it anyway. The verses he gave me were, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction unto a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. And so in my Bible, opposite those verses, I have DT, Tokyo, 9:26, 55. Those were hard days, as the men know. Not only theologically or organizationally, was always hard for Doss when a man was struggling and seemingly washed out. Remember another time we were sitting over here in the Pink House, and two of the strongest men in the work sat there for 4 hours and told Dawson to shut his mouth. Now is our hour to speak. And I must say, in a very unchristlike way, they accused him of living on the fat of the land while their families were doing without food, and not having a sensitivity of what their needs were in a faraway country. As I sat there and watched the tears stream down that strong face, I didn't sense that God was using situations like that to mold a man into a vessel that he could use. But nothing hits home to a father's heart like a blow to his wife or children. It was February 1945 when this V-mail letter went to the men around the world. Quote, seconds after the announcement of Chucky Trotman's birth, the Lord gave me Luke 2:40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. I opened my Bible, and there it was in bold letters before my eyes. I wasn't so impressed until the next morning I was talking with Lyle, and I picked up her Bible, only to find that it fell open to the very same verse. And together we had prayer, committed it, and thanked the Lord. We accepted this as from God. Not, however, until the next day when consulting doctors informed us that there was little hope for Chucky to ever recover, did this passage from Luke 2:40 come home with force. The diagnosis was that probably as a result of some injury at birth that no one seemed to know anything about, a blood clot had formed which was causing the convulsions for which there seemed to be no remedy, humanly speaking. And we faced the possibility of Chucky being an invalid for life. That day, Lila and I found ourselves thrown completely upon God. Yes, verses of promise flooded our minds, and our prayer was that He would do the thing that would bring the greatest glory to His name. For 8 years, that precious little boy, complete invalid, did live in their home. And then through a wonderful miracle, through the intervention of the governor of the state of California, they're able to place him in a home. And since that time, Chucky has gone to be with his dad. Listen to this little statement from his pen. It doesn't matter how great the pressure is. It only matters where the pressure lies. See that it never comes between you and the Lord. Then, the greater the pressure, the more it presses you to His breast. I won't take the time tonight, but would you look up the context of these verses, particularly the opening verses of that chapter? Because I believe that this is the result of that which Dawson experienced. We want these, huh? But we have struggles with verse 2. Man, my time is long gone. Can I finish the last point? A lifestyle of faith. My one chance, Lauren. A lifestyle of faith. One of the exciting areas of Dawson's prayer life was in the way it projected into action. Dawson took God seriously. He believed the promises that he had memorized. He prayed over them, and then he moved out into action expecting God for the results. He says, you've got to believe. Believe the book. Then you've got to ask. Then you've got to act. Gang, you're not going to touch people in the 48 states until you've touched them in one city. And before you can touch them in one city, you've got to touch them on one street. I believe that every Christian is a potential witness beginning on their street. You see, the word impossible didn't exist in Dawson's vocabulary. If his God was in charge, and if the book of Jeremiah was in the Bible, then why not believe that God could do the impossible? Perhaps no story comes out of his life better than this one. On a trip to Calcutta with Dick Hillis, he was to preach in the William Carey Church, but due to the cancellation of a Pan American plane, they were stranded in Bangkok, Thailand. These two buddies in the faith got down on their knees there in the hotel room and prayed, Lord, this is an impossible situation. Therefore, you take over. Well, finally, a plane did arrive from Manila by way of Hong Kong, but it could go no further. Doss asked the airline clerk why the plane couldn't fly onto Calcutta. Well, Mr. Troutman, international regulations. No crew can fly three shifts. It's dangerous to the people. So we get back up into the hotel room, and Dick and I pray, Lord, with you there are no international rules. You can cause that plane to fly onto Calcutta. You work out the details. Within a matter of hours, a radio message instructing that same crew to fly on to Calcutta. There were only four people on that big plane, and Dawson and Dick were the only ones who had to arrive in Calcutta by a special time. To God be the glory. You see, problems don't come too big for God. He can do anything He wants to do, and anything anyone wants to have done, God is waiting in the glory to do it. "The need of the hour," and I'm quoting him, "as far as I'm concerned, is for people to believe that God is God. He's far more interested in getting his job done than we are. Therefore, he's more interested in doing it, and he has the power to do it, than he's commissioned us to get on with it. Gang, circumstances will change. Situations change. Outlooks change. Our dreams fade. Our ideas are lost. But with God, nothing changes. He's got a plan. God visualized the cross of Calvary before the foundation of the world. How foolish the prophets must have felt as they were writing some of these things down. They didn't know. They didn't understand. Moses must have felt that way. Why in the world am I writing things I don't even know?" And then the word came to Joshua, who was to take Moses' place, and God said, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you." Gang, what did Joshua have on you and me? We've got things on Joshua. Joshua never had a copy of the New Testament. He never had a copy of the Old Testament. He never had a concordance. He didn't have electric light. He didn't have central heating. But there's one thing that we have that Joshua had: God's Word and God's presence. Has God ever said to you, "I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob and of you"? Dawson wholeheartedly believed that the God of these patriarchs was the God of Dawson Trotman. Their promises were to be his by faith. Dawson's attitude toward the things he encountered in Scripture was characterized by a burning desire to see God fulfill those promises. "Call, I will answer. I will tell you great and unsearchable things that you don't know." These words launched Dawson into an experience which he has called the turning point of my life. He asked one day his friend Walt, "Do you know Jeremiah 33:3? "Yeah." "What does it say?" "Well, we're to call to God. He'll show us great and mighty things." "Do you believe it?" "Yeah, I guess so." And Dawson said to Walt, "So do I. But I have never seen it. But I would sure like to." They begin to search Scripture. Importunity. Faith. Early morning, all night, believing. And then these two covenanted to pray together every day until they felt God had heard them and until they felt assured that God was going to fulfill this promise in their lives. And so every morning, Dawson and Walt walked up into the Palos Verdes Hills of Southern California, built a fire, and were in prayer by 5 a.m. There they knelt, with Bibles open, and they began to pray by name for the boys that God had given to them through their Sunday school class and the boys' club ministry. For 2 hours they brought their request to God, pausing only to reread the Scripture, the great and precious promises that spewed out from them as they felt their prayers were going nowhere. Then God would bring them into synchronization once again. On Sunday morning, they met at 4 a.m. and prayed for 3 hours. As the day passed, we prayed for Harbor City, Torrance, Long Beach, San Pedro, Pasadena, and all the surrounding cities from which we were receiving calls from young Christian fellows saying, "Come over and show us how you're reaching these boys." The third and fourth week, we began to extend up the West Coast, San Francisco, Oakland, Seattle, Portland. Dawson and Walt decided that if God could do it right where they lived, he could do it in other places too. Day after day, Walt and Doss would bring before the Lord promises they felt they could claim from the Bible. Men of stature shall come to thee. I'll bring my sons from afar. I'll say to the north and south, keep not back. I'll gather you from the east and from the west. I'll bring my sons and daughters. And then he began to pray for other cities. And as they did, God gave them the faith to believe him for men and women in all 48 states. Praying for men specifically from Washington, Oregon, all the way down to Florida. Dawson continued, I didn't know which one of us suggested it. It doesn't make any difference, but the suggestion did come. Let's get a map of the world. That ought to make a great prayer list. And we got a map of the world. We'd cover it up every night under a bush, and in the morning we'd pull it out, and we'd put our finger on China, Japan, the Philippines, Greece, the little town you can hardly, the little island you can hardly see it, Cyprus. We prayed for them by name and said, God, allow us to serve you and to reach men for you in every continent of the world. At the end of 42 days, I felt the burden lifted. And we began to thank God that he had heard us and he was going to fulfill what he had promised. We didn't know how. We didn't even know what we'd been praying about. But during those 6 weeks, we spent 100 hours in prayer asking God to use us to win and train men for him. Several years had gone by. Dawson was going through a drawer in his home, and he pulled out a little card that said Washington, and under it was the name of a man from that state won to Christ through Dawson's ministry. He looked at other cards, Les Spencer, Illinois, John Dietrich, Texas, Ed Goodrich, Wisconsin, and discovered that men from every one of the 48 states had come to the Savior. And looking back on the 42 days of prayer, Dawson said, we were just saying, okay, God, bring us men. By faith, bring them right to us. We didn't know what we were praying, but we did realize that within 3 years, men from every state of the Union would walk into our front room and find the Savior. He answered, and that was the beginning of this work. A turning point brought not about by attending a conference, by hearing a sermon, by seeing great results through speaking to thousands, but a turning point of prayer, of intercession, of laying hold on the Almighty. Dawson believed this type of prayer was not the privilege of the few, but the right of every man to claim God's promises. Dawson believed in a lifestyle of faith. And his only regret that I haven't asked for more. It is now the year 1980. His was a life of commitment to prayer, a discipline through suffering, and a lifestyle of faith. Today, we are an orchard as the result of a tree of righteousness, the planting of the Lord in 1906, that God might be glorified. And if Dawson was here, he would say to you, be fruitful and multiply. And multiply. And multiply.